I was visiting my father in Mississippi a couple of years ago and went out to an old cemetery. We were walking through and looking at the gravestones. I came upon a name that I remembered when I was in high school. As I looked at that stone, I had a flashback. I think I was in my senior year. I was on the volunteer fire department in that little town in Mississippi, and we always liked it when the fire siren went off because we got out of school. And one day the siren went off when we got there and got loaded up on the truck and went. The closer we got to the area, I realized it was people there that I knew. It was two girls, one in my class, one in the class behind me in school, and it was their house. The father and another man had been sanding some hardwood floors, and there was dust, very fine dust in the house, and there was a gas furnace in the hall closet, and the pilot light was on in that gas furnace. And when they opened the door to sand inside that closet, that pilot light ignited that dust. It was like gunpowder, and there was an explosion, and he lost his life. Also remembered the little church that sat beside the graveyard, little country church. And I remember going to the funeral. His wife wore black. She had a black hat, a black veil, a black dress. She had black gloves. She had black shoes and black stockings. And what I remember most from the whole thing is that it took two grown men to drag her away from the grave that day. I'll never forget the screams. Never. Why? She had no hope. She had no hope of ever seeing her loved one again. Several years ago, we got to know a family in northern Ontario in a place called James Bay. Look on the map sometime and see where that is. They were working among the Cree Indians in James Bay as missionaries. And I had the privilege of going up and spending some time with them in their home. Coldest place I was ever in northern Quebec on the James Bay coast, 55 below with a 50-mile-an-hour wind. And I'm going to tell you, any way you turn, that's cold. You can't get away from it. I knelt with them the day that I left around their kitchen table, four children, the man and his wife, and they were in tears, beseeching the Lord about coming out on a furlough. They'd been there many years. They didn't know whether to go or not. The work was suffering. They needed them there. They needed a break. They wanted to come out. I was having some gospel meetings that next summer down in southern Ontario in a tent. And one night after the meeting, a man came to me and said, "I have a message for you about this couple that you know from James Bay. They came out on furlough. They went out to Western Canada. The man, the wife, and the four children. The first week that they were on furlough, they had a car accident. The wife and the oldest son were killed instantly in the car accident." I went home, I got on my knees, and I said, "Oh God, I know what he's going to be thinking. If I'd have just stayed, why did I come out?" But you know, his life was not ruined, and his ministry was not over. He has gone on faithfully, picked up the pieces, and kept serving his God. Why? Well, he's got hope. He's got hope beyond the grave. Hope beyond circumstances. Hope beyond the tragedies of life. You see, the best the world can say is good luck. And when we talk about the hope for the Christian, we're not talking about a hope so, guess so, maybe so, good luck, we hope you make it kind of a hope. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a confident expectation that is just as sure as God Himself. We're talking about a hope that is a reality. I want to speak to you about that hope tonight. I want to entitle my message this, like this. How to outlive hope. Let me put it another way. How to live out hope. Let's look at a few scriptures. First of all, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Just a couple of verses, beginning in verse number 24. How can I live out hope every day in my life? How can I make it a reality in my life? Chapter 8, verse 24. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. There's only one point I want to make out of these verses. Our hope is unseen. You can't see it. If you could see it, it'd be reality. If you could see it, it would be here. It is unseen. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Let me begin reading verse 13. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I'll bless thee, and multiplying, I'll multiply thee. So after he had patiently endured, that is, Abraham, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Now, what are the two immutable things? God made a promise, and then he confirmed it with an oath. Watch me. God made a promise, and then he promised to keep the promise. Unchangeable. He confirmed it with an oath. The very promise, and he swore by himself. None higher. Now watch. In which it's impossible for God to lie, verse 18, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon that hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. My next point is simply this. Hope is unseen. Hope is stabilizing. Stabilizing. It anchors you to the rock which cannot be moved. Stabilize it. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2. 3 and 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and that does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Can I make one point? Hope is unseen. Hope is stabilizing. Hope is purifying. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. If I could see it, it wouldn't be hope. So I cast my anchor, and it holds. It's stabilizing. And as I wait for the Lord Jesus to come, this promise, this hope to be like him, to be with him, my life is constantly going through change. Change of being more and more and more like the Master. Through the storms of life, all of the dross gets washed away. All of the foolishness gets washed away. And as I am anchored to him, my life is purer and purer and purer. If there's one thing about a pure life, it means it's without mixture. Think about that. Unseen, stabilizing, purifying. Now, let me ask you tonight, is your hope unseen? You say, well, I'd like to see it. It's okay. You will one day. That's what Job said. I'll see him with my own eyes. One day you will. Not yet. Is it stabilizing? When the strong tides pull, will it last? Will it hold? Is it stabilizing? Is it purifying? Listen to me. When outwardly there is no hope, what keeps you going? When circumstances and logic and emotion and feeling says there's no use, every fiber, every muscle in your life says it's over, it's not going to work, I'm done, what keeps you from throwing in the towel? When you stumble and fall again and again, what makes you get up and try it one more time? When no one else cares, why do you care? When no one else understands, why do you bother even trying? When you realize that the problem is really you, how do you deal with failure and relationships? Because if you are in Christ tonight, you've got hope. And it'll see you through. Unseen it may be, but stabilizing it is. And purifying it will be. Let me tell you how not to make it. This is a formula for failure. You'll recognize the symptoms once I start. How not to make it. Have a cold heart and an undisciplined mind. Trust yourself. Do your own thing. Rely on your own strength and perseverance. Be proud. Never admit you have a problem or a weakness. If you do, don't ever show it to anybody. Never read your Bible or pray. If you do, don't do it consistently. Wait until it's too late. Then when you try to pray, you'll be so ashamed you can't believe God would answer you anyhow. Stay away from Christians and assembly meetings. Let what others think bother you so much that you'll just give up and say, I'm never going back. That's the formula for failing. Let me make some suggestions that'll help you in spite of all the problems you face. Number one, believe that there's a God in heaven. He's got a plan for your life. Number two, believe that God is so sovereign, so almighty, so powerful that nothing touches you that doesn't cross his desk first. Believe that through his son, Jesus Christ, you can have a personal relationship with him and he will never leave you, never forsake you, give you strength above yourself and see you through to the end. You're going all the way. Believe that Jesus is coming again, and when he does come, it will be worth it all. Hope. Taking God at his word. Not a hope so, maybe so, guess so, think so kind of a hope. This is what God says. Now, let me give you three examples from the scriptures that will present principles to us of how I can live out this hope, how I can experience this hope, how I can make it real in my life tonight and tomorrow morning and tomorrow night and the next day until Christ comes. Three examples. You'll turn with me now to Daniel chapter 3. Very familiar text, but I just want to show you something from the text. Daniel chapter 3. You might remember that Daniel's three friends are in trouble. Nebuchadnezzar's made a golden image of himself. He's put it out in the desert. He's made a decree that when the orchestra plays, everybody is to bow down and worship the image that he's made of himself. For years, the critics of Daniel and his three friends have been watching him like a hawk. All they're trying to do is just find something wrong, and they bring it back to the king. Well, boy, it wasn't hard to find anything wrong, because these boys were not going to bow down and worship that image, and they let it be known. Nebuchadnezzar is in a rage. He's in a fury, and he calls these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we know their pagan names. He calls them and he said, boys, look, I got a bad report here. I know you're good boys and you've really been working for me hard here, but I got a bad report. And the report is that when the orchestra plays, you don't bow down and worship. He said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you one more chance. And so he says to the orchestra leader, Sam, strike up the orchestra. So Sam says, a one and a two and a, and the orchestra starts playing and these boys, they don't bow. And he said, this is not good. I want you to read in with me. Verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm in chapter 3, verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men. Nebuchadnezzar spake. Verse 14, is it true? Calls their names, do you not serve my God, nor worship the golden image which I've set up? Now, if you be ready at the time when you hear the sound of the orchestra playing, look at the end of the verse, but it'll be well with you, but if you worship not, you shall be cast that same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and say to the king, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. Verse 17, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, notice this note of sovereignty, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Notice that comma. Go to verse 18. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy God, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. I skipped the middle part of verse 17 because we get mixed up with that. That's a parenthesis within their statement. This is the way the statement goes. Our God is able to deliver us from the furnace, verse 18, but if he doesn't do it, we're not going to worship you anyhow or your image anyhow. Now go back to the last part of verse 17. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. Now let me explain that to you. He said, we don't know whether God's going to deliver us out of the furnace or not. That's his business. He's able to do it. We don't know if he will. But one thing we know, he's able and he will deliver us out of your hand. They're in what we call a win-win situation. If they burn up in the fire, he's got no control over them. If God deliver them, he got no control over them. They're in a win-win situation. So we don't know whether he'll keep us in the fire or not. We don't know if he'll deliver us from it. One thing we do know, he's going to deliver us out of your hand, period. How could they be so sure? How could they be so sure? I'm glad you asked. Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. You remember chapter 1. Chapter 1, these four young men come in. They're prisoners of war. They're spoils from the battle. They're brought back. They look good. They're intelligent. They're brought into the king's court. We'll teach you to work for us. We could use some boys like you. And so they dress them up, fix them up, feed them up, do everything that they can do. I can tell you one thing they couldn't do. They could change their location. They could change their food. They could change their clothes. They could change their names. But they couldn't change their hearts. Daniel stood up and he said, I, verse 8, purposed in my heart that I'll not defile myself. I would. Every one of you here tonight would make that covenant with God. I will not defile myself. You can get in your golf cart, or you can get in your automobile, or you can walk down this street of this little island from your house to this assembly building, and by the time you get here, if you're not careful, you can be defiled. It's that easy. Just a thought. Just a glimpse. Just a word. Just a feeling. And you are defiled. He purposed in his heart. I believe I'm correct when I say that that word purpose is only used one time in the Bible, and it's right here. That particular Hebrew word means I'm set in concrete. You couldn't move me with dynamite. Purpose in his heart. Now, you know what they did. They made a deal with the prince of the eunuchs. They made a deal with their supervisor. And they said, look, we're not going to eat the king's meat, and I don't have time to get into that, but we're not going to do that. And all we want is just give us some tomatoes and cucumbers and lettuce and all this good stuff. And man, this guy took a real chance. But you know what happened, don't you? These men stood for God, and at the end, look at verse 20, chapter 1. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king required of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued on. When they honored God, what did God do? Delivered them. Delivered them. They stood for God. They could have been killed instantly. They stood for God, and God delivered them. Chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And then you know what happened? He said, wise men, they're not really that wise, and they've led me down the wrong trail before. So he said, I'd like to know what the interpretation of the dream is, but this time we'll find out how smart they are. So he said to his wise men, he said, tell me what the dream is. If you can tell me what the dream is, then I'll know you can tell me what the interpretation is. You know what they said? Nobody's ever asked that before. That's not fair. They said, what do you think we can do? We can't do that. He said, kill all the wise men. Kill them all. Take them out. Clean the kingdom. I knew you were a bunch of phonies to start with. So the decree went out. Kill all the wise men. And then, finally, it got to the ears of Daniel. Now, Daniel and his friends are numbered with the wise men. You know what they said? Did anybody ask for time? I mean, wait a minute. Hold on. Maybe we can do something about this. Look at it. Verse 16, chapter 2. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he give him time, that they would show the king the interpretation. Daniel got his friends together and he said, boys, have you ever prayed? Now is the time to pray. God gave him the God gave him the dream and then gave him the interpretation of the dream. So he went to the king and he said, I got it. God gave it to me. Here's the dream. Big image. Remember that? We're over in chapter 2, around verse 31. O king, this is what you saw. You saw a great image. And he goes through the whole thing, told him the whole thing. Verse 36, and this is the dream, and we'll now tell you the interpretation. So he began to tell him, the king, the interpretation. He ends up, and this is what I personally believe. I could be wrong, but look at verse 38 at the end. Thou art this head of gold. I think that's all Nebuchadnezzar heard. Here's the dream. Man, he got it. Bang on. Here's the interpretation. Yeah, this image. And guess what, Nebuchadnezzar? You are the head of gold. He went, I'm the head of gold. I'm the head of gold. He didn't hear anything. He didn't hear about the head of gold crumbling down. He said, I'm the head of gold. Now, what you don't realize is between chapter 2 and chapter 3, 20 years passes. Check it out sometime. 20 years pass. What is Nebuchadnezzar doing for 20 years? He's building an image out in the desert. In chapter 1, when those men honored God and stood up for God, what did God do? He delivered them. In chapter 2, when nobody else in the kingdom could do anything, they prayed and they trusted God. And what did God do? God delivered them. Chapter 3 rolls around 20 years later, and they said, well, we're going to throw you in the furnace. And he said, whether you do or not, I don't know. God is able. But one thing we are sure, he is going to deliver us. What's the principle? Listen to me. I can trust God today because he's never failed in the past. Isn't that a perfect? I mean, isn't that a precious thought? Listen to me. Think, did God ever fail before? Think. You say, well, I thought he was going to fail one time, but he came through at the last minute. He always does. He never fails. First principle I want you to go on tonight. I can live in hope. I can believe in hope. I can outlive hope in my life every day because of what he did yesterday. And the day before, and 20 years ago, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the first principle I want you to get tonight is, I can trust him today because of past personal experiences of deliverance in the past, and he's going to do it again. That's number one. Now take your Bible and go to Mark chapter 5. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. You might know the situation. Jesus is passing through. In verse 22, behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and he besought him greatly, saying, and this is where you slow down and read real slow. This is the way we read it when we're not thinking. My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay hands on her, that she might be healed, that she might live. When you slow down and read that with emotion and feelings, thinking that could be your daughter, it makes a difference. My little girl is dying. Would you come? Would you lay hands on her? I don't know how much time she's got. Would you please come and help me? Jairus implores the Lord. Verse 24. Jesus went with him. Good. Perfect. Let's move along now. Waste no time. But a multitude follows them. People thronging him. Verse 25. You know the situation. There's an interruption. Now there's a woman that's got an issue of blood for 12 years. When that little girl was born, that woman got sick. And the little girl's 12 years old, and this woman's dying with a sickness. And he's interrupted. I don't know whether he spoke to Jairus. I don't know whether he did or not. I don't even know whether Jairus was able to stay close to him. Maybe the crowd just got in and Jairus is over here to the side now. And he's dealing with this woman and she's touching his garment and he's going through all of this and Jairus is looking at his watch. Oh Lord, hurry up. And time is ticking and time is ticking and he's dealing with the woman and he deals with that woman and finally the woman comes forth. She gives her testimony. Look at verse 34. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Verse 35. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house a messenger. And this is what he said. You're too late, man. You're too late. Your daughter's dead. Don't even bother the master. It's over. Why didn't you come, Jairus? Why didn't you make him come? Look at verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard that word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, he said, Jairus, look at me. Look at me. Be not afraid, only believe. I'm going to ask the question. I know you're going to ask this question. Why should he? Jairus can't look back 20 years. Jairus has got no past personal experiences of deliverance. What is our principle then? Why would Jairus believe it? Who witnessed the woman with the issue of blood being healed? Jairus. Jairus may be anxious for his daughter, but he saw the whole thing happen. What's the principle? Why can I believe in hope? Why can I use it in my life? Why will it stabilize? Why will it purify me? Because I can see what he's done in the lives of others, and I know he can do it for me. Look around. They're here tonight, you know. Others that the Master has touched. Others that the Master has healed. Others that the Master has saved and delivered. And if you cannot look back with past personal experience, then look in front of you or beside you or behind you and say, oh God, you did it for them. I believe you can do it for me. That's how you can believe in hope tonight. When those who the ears of the church in Jerusalem heard what was going on in Antioch, they sent Barnabas up there. Listen to the beautiful words that come from him. Said when he got up there and he had seen the grace of God. You can see it. You can see it. God's grace manifested in the lives of his children. And as for you, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We're trying to get three principles on how to live out hope. And here we go. Based on past personal experience, Daniel and his friends. Based on what God has done for others, he can do it for me, Jairus and his daughter. By the way, the boys were delivered out of the fire. You knew that, didn't you? And by the way, the Jairus' daughter was healed. You knew that, didn't you? That's what God does. Romans chapter 4, look at verse 18. Look at this. Who against hope believed in hope when everything was going wrong, when there was nothing going right, when it was impossible for it. Against hope, he believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. This is what was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not, I love that, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Look at verse 21. These are powerful phrases. Staggered not. Look at this one, verse 21. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Verse 23, and that was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but for us also. What's the last principle? God said that he'd do it. That's enough. Someone said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, his friend said, no, sorry. God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. That's how true it is. That's how real it is. God's word, God is trustworthy. He says what he means and means what he says. God ever made a promise and didn't keep it, you wouldn't want to work for a God like that. And let me tell you this, his promises are not mottos to be hung on the wall, they're checks to be carried to the bank and cashed. You can bet your life on it. Past personal experience, you've all had it, God's never failed. Look around, see what he's done for others. And let me tell you this, and when he says it, you can count on it. Now don't stagger. Be faithful. Be fully persuaded that what God promises, he will do. So we got what he did for others, and we got past personal experience, and we've got based on the very personal promise of God. Three principles. You say, well, preacher, you made a good point, but you missed me. Oh. You say, well, I can't believe anymore. It's been too long. I've waited too long. I've prayed. Nothing's ever happened. I'm tired of trying, and I'm going to give up, and I can't go on, and that's it. Sorry. You made a good try, but you didn't. I'm going to make one more try. This is for you who say, you didn't reach me yet. Go with me, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1. This is for people that say, I can't go on. Verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you, everything else will let you down. Your own perseverance will let you down. Your own personality will let you down. Your own ministry will let you down. Your own friends will let you down. Your own strength will let you down. The success of your ministry will let you down. Even your knowledge of God's word won't be enough. It'll let you down. Let me tell you one thing that will never let you down. Grace. Grace. Did you know you can't earn grace? It's unearnable. It is unmeritable. If you could earn it, it wouldn't be grace. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. My mother was dying. I was at her deathbed. She couldn't breathe. She'd been a smoker all of her life. She was having panic attacks. They couldn't drain her fast enough. She was coughing and choking, and she pulled me right down in her face, and she said, help me, help me. I never felt so helpless in my life. She knew the Lord. I dropped down on my knees beside that bed, and you know what I said? I said, oh, God, this woman has abused her body all these years, and she doesn't deserve any mercy or grace. But you're a God of mercy and grace. Would you have mercy on my mother? God is my witness, and so is everybody who was in that room that night, the whole family. She calmed down, she went to sleep, she didn't cough, and she didn't choke, and she went to heaven in 8 hours. And I learned more about God's grace at the deathbed of my mother than I ever did anything else in my life. And I thought, I quit smoking, I quit drinking, I did all those things that you wanted me to do, and so what, you owe me something, God? No. You get grace when you don't deserve it. You get grace when you can't earn it. You get grace that will carry you through. You be strong in grace. You say, well, preacher, you did pretty good, but you didn't get me yet. Well, I got one more verse. This is for you who think you've got no hope. You're done. Look in the same chapter. Go down to verse 11. It's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. We deny him, he'll also deny us. Now that's for service, not salvation. Now watch this. Watch verse 13. If we believe not, and you say, that's me. I can't even believe anymore. Everything's so bad. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. You know what he promised you? I'm going to bring you all the way. I'm going to see you through. No temptation that I won't work with you, Abel. I'll give you a way of escape that you might be able to bear. You're going all the way. Oh, you might take in water. You might be wounded. You might be bleeding, but we're going all the way. I've made a promise. It's the golden chain of salvation. And those that I've called, I've justified, and those I've justified, I'm going to what? Glorify. We're going all. She said, well, when God told me to ask for a bus, said there's actually two places in the city that we need to go, and I'm really going to need two buses, but I didn't have the nerve to ask for two. He said, lady, I've never met anybody like you. He said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you two buses and two drivers for one Sunday, and that's it. And Davy said, and that was it. We had two buses and two drivers for one Sunday. Because the next Sunday, we had three buses and three drivers. And the next Sunday, we had four buses and four drivers. And the next 20 years, we had 30 buses and 30 drivers and 5,000 children in our Sunday school. Because a woman who couldn't feed herself believed God had a ministry for her. You might know that the bus drivers got saved. You might know that. Davy said he'd push her out in the snow sometimes. She'd knock on the door. Said, now you put your cigarette out. You're going to come in and meet Jesus today, and he's going to change your life. The guy that owned the buses got saved. His children went to the Sunday school, and they brought the gospel home to him. What could you do if you believe God? Believe that this hope is not a guess so, maybe so, think so, but a confident expectation in God. Thank you for taking the extra time. I'm sure you don't mind hearing that story. Let's pray. Father, bless these dear ones. Don't leave us to ourselves. Enlarge our borders. Give us faith to reach out and believe that God can do so much more. Go further. Do more. Save more. Encourage more. Build up more. Train up more than we could ever imagine. God, bring us to the faith that we can just believe you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming. You're dismissed.